Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. The humanitarian emergency in Sudan's Darfur provinces continues unabated as millions in refugee camps struggle to survive. We take a look at the Catholic Church in Denmark, where less than 2% of the population make up its flock. And Father Jim Brand reflects on the fact that the Lord persistently knocks at our door and never gives up asking us to allow him to love us. It's been quite a long time since I dedicated a part of my programme to the ongoing humanitarian crisis in Sudan's Darfur provinces. Although it's not news I follow day by day, I'm well aware of the entity of the tragedy there, with the latest estimates counting over 200,000 people dead and 2 million more at risk. I also read recently that the United Nations Security Council has approved a new peacekeeping force to replace the current African Union observer mission, which is struggling to protect civilians. But the exact makeup and deployment date of this force is still to be determined. In the meantime, more than 2 million people are living in camps after fleeing more than 4 years of fighting in the region, and they're very vulnerable. On the political front, Sudan's government and the pro-government Arab militias involved in the fighting are accused of war crimes against the region's black African population, although the UN has stopped short of calling it genocide. And peace talks are planned for October in Tripoli, involving the government and most of the rebel groups, but until the new UN-backed force deploys, the prospects for an end to violence in Darfur look remote. For an updated picture of the situation, I spoke to someone who is on the ground right now. He is John Di Stefano, director of the Darfur Emergency Response Operation in Darfur, under the auspices of the ACT Caritas Network. I asked him how aid operations are proceeding.
We're operating in a variety of sectors in both South and West Darfur states. There are three states in Darfur, North, West, and South. We're operating in two of the three. Basically, we have a variety of operations focusing on health and nutrition. We also have activities focusing on water and sanitation. We also have peace building, protection, and psychosocial support activities. We have a unit that is called the Emergency Preparedness and Response Unit. And we also have interventions in education and agriculture. And then we have a special unit that is focusing on the assistance to our national partners in trying to improve their capacity to implement emergency activities in Darfur.
Yes, since July 2004, ACT International and Caritas Internationalis have been responding jointly to the crisis. And the Darfur Emergency Response Operation has managed to successfully harness and channel the resources of some 60 Catholic, Protestant and Orthodox organizations and their back donors from around the world into one of the largest humanitarian programs in the area. But John says it is rife with difficulties. What is the situation on the ground at the present?
The situation, as you probably have seen from United Nations reports, does indicate that there has been a continuing situation of insecurity in much of Darfur. It has an impact on activities because occasionally we're forced to suspend activities. Sometimes we're in conditions where we have to maintain a relatively low profile to ensure continuity, to ensure certainly safety of personnel. Having said that, we're trying to do that in the context of an expanding IDP population that we are trying our best to cater to. Because of dislocations of population, as you know, there have been fairly large movements of persons into either existing IDP camps or in some cases into newly formed IDP camps through the course of 2007. And so that really, in short, is kind of the overall context in which we're trying to work.
IDP camps, by the way, are refugee camps for internally displaced peoples, of which Darfur counts some 2 million people. Aid workers in the camps provide everything from food, shelter, healthcare to educational, social and agricultural projects.
John, what is life like for these people? They're fleeing for their lives, aren't they? And there are lots of women and children.
They're in a very, very difficult situation. It's like in virtually any camp, whether it's a refugee camp or an IDP camp. There are huge concentrations of populations, sometimes in the Darfur context as large as 100,000 persons. In other camps, the numbers may be 26, 20, 30, up to 100, 120,000 people in an individual camp. As you can imagine, a community of 120,000 people, you know, it's a town. And so it has all the complications that any town would have, but obviously with less resources, with less infrastructure, with less administration. And so quite a bit of the activities within the camps, of course, devolve to the communities themselves. And they are therefore very often, of course, major actors in some of the activities taking place in their camps. They have their own committees. They have their own structures that have been developed. They have their teams as part of the committees that include women, that include youth, that include sheikhs in the communities, elders. And so they play a significant role in the decision-making as to what their priorities are in terms of their needs. So there's a whole host of things that have to be taken into consideration. And yes, obviously, there are large numbers of women and children, certainly, that are affected. And those, of course, are a main priority because they are, after all, the most vulnerable.
And what about the presence of the international community in the region? Do you feel more could be done?
You know, how can I put it? You know, certainly we could always say more could be done, but how much can be done given the current levels of accessibility? There have been problems in terms of transport. There have been problems in terms of supply. And until those bottlenecks are resolved, certainly problematic. It's a huge region. People say that it's the size of France. You know, you're not talking about a small place. And having just come through the rainy season where we had increased inaccessibility because of poor road conditions, that certainly had an impact on some of our activities over the past months. You know, how much more could people do? You know, more actors on the ground, you know, more money into the thing. That in and of itself can only be successful if there's increased accessibility to some of the areas that are currently not accessible for humanitarian intervention.
So you don't feel abandoned?
No, not at all. I would like to say that very, very openly. I think that if it hadn't been for the direct intervention of Caritas Internationalis and the ACT Network, these two major Christian bodies that have come together out of the goodness of their hearts to work to intervene in a humanitarian crisis where the beneficiaries are predominantly Muslim, the situation would be much graver than it is today. And they deserve the credit for whatever little success we may have achieved. That goes without saying.
So, John and his team are toiling on, thankful for the help and support of so many actors around the world. Meanwhile, he says, he's praying for a peaceful resolution to the crisis so that humanitarian needs may be properly addressed.
Certainly, we would all hope for a resolution as quickly as possible so that we can really begin the process of healing and rebuilding. Unfortunately, that's somewhat out of our hands. In terms of ourselves here on the ground, the ACT Caritas Network will be officially launching the appeal for funding for 2008. I believe the operative date is December 5th. That will be done in London. And so we will certainly ask our network partners to be aware of that date and to try and see what they can do to assist in the appeal for 2008. They've been very, very gracious in 2007, and we thank them for all their support, and we hope that they will continue to be as understanding and financially supportive in 2008.
My chat with John came to an end, but as we were about to say goodbye, he told me how uplifting and important it was for his staff and for the people of Darfur to receive support from individual people out there who show they care.
I just would like to inform your listeners that when we explain, not only even to our own national staff, but when they in turn now explain to the beneficiaries that this whole initiative, this whole emergency response operation is a result of individual parishioners, individual citizens in many countries who are Christian themselves, who have dug into their own pockets to try and provide some funding to assist the relief of this predominantly Muslim community in Sudan. It really comes as a tremendous surprise to people, and it's so rewarding to see the understanding in their eyes that this has been accomplished. It really makes the work that we do, you know, that much more rewarding.
As John says, a political resolution is what is most needed to end the violence and the suffering in Darfur. But that doesn't mean it's out of our hands, and there's nothing each and every one of us can do. Yes, we must spread the word to everyone we know, our family, our friends, our neighbours, our national leaders. And whether we choose to make a donation, no matter how small, or to participate in one of the many website initiatives to save Darfur, there is something we can all do to demonstrate our refusal to allow those suffering in Darfur to be forgotten and suffer in silence. And now we turn to something quite different. And I know that I have mentioned this before, but it's a real privilege to work here at Vatican Radio, also because of the chance it offers all of us here to meet and speak to so many people of different backgrounds. Just the other day, I was introduced to a beautiful, tall blonde with green eyes. She was so happy to be in the Vatican, she said, one of the first assignments of her new job. "What new job?" I asked. "And what is your assignment?" Well, it turned out that Iben Threnholm is Director of Communications for Denmark's one and only diocese, and she's here to network with Vatican officials. It sounded interesting, and she agreed to tell me more.
My name is Iben Threnholm, and I'm from Copenhagen in Denmark. I used to be, I still am a theologian. I have a master's degree in theology, and after I got my degree, I started to work as a journalist, writing about the church and about spiritual things and, you know, religion and society.
But you got your master's in theology in Lutheran theology. Yeah. It's different, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, it was. I mean, until I was like 30, I didn't know anything about, for instance, the Christian mystics. Because, you know, being in the Lutheran university doesn't mean that you cannot be interested in the mystics, but there is a different approach, which was very, very intellectual, very, very secular in many ways.
And Iben said, as far as she was concerned, there was just something missing.
After I got my degree, I started to write, you know, in the newspaper, and started to make TV programs. And I got more and more interested in what was faith in real life. Because, you know, I came from university and it was all the books, you know, and we were very had this intellectual approach. And because I became a journalist, I suddenly saw that, you know, I was commenting on, for instance, homilies. I was at a newspaper where every Sunday we went to a mass and we were writing about the mass. Not mass, but the service. It would be more right to say that when it is a Lutheran church. And in that time, you know, I was really searching. And I was, when I came back from church every Sunday, I was always very unsatisfied. It was something I really didn't find that I was searching for. So I started, you know, I wanted to write a book, but I really wanted to make a quest for what is faith in real life and who is God and is God alive? Even though I was a theologian, I really said, okay, I really want to experience God. I wanted to have this God experience, not only some kind of explanation about how the world was put together. And then I started to interview people, and I got in contact with a lot of Catholics. And one of the greatest or biggest Christian mystics that is alive today. And it really had a deep impact on me. And when I came to the Catholic Church, I really had this, just to make a long story short, I had this enormous feeling of truth and presence. When I went into the room, first I did not know it was because of the tabernacle. I felt there was somebody waiting for me, and it was a very strong experience I had. And even though sometimes I just went to a church alone, I was just, you know, trying, you know, I was looking around my shoulder and saying, who's there? I mean, there was nobody. And there was this tremendous peace. And it really convinced me that the Catholic Church has this complete objective truth, which is Christ, which, because he's present in the church in his mystical body. You know, I had a personal belief because I was raised in a Christian family. And I had a personal prayer life, but I never experience this in this kind of very substantial way. I mean, this kind of presence of Christ. And suddenly it was, you know, it was very clear to me what was the communion. And as I really started to understand quite quickly what was the Catholic Church, I say, well, I really want to receive communion in this church, because this, I really thought that this was the real thing, you know. And in my journey, I asked a lot of Lutheran priests and colleagues and friends, what is the Eucharist, or the Last Supper, as it is called? And I really had a lot of different answers. But when I came to the Catholic Church, there was only one answer. It is the body of Christ. And that was really so appealing to me. I was really felt so drawn. So I decided to convert.
Before recording this interview, Ibn had told me that 90% of the Danish population formerly belongs to the Evangelical Lutheran State Church. She was about to become a member of a tiny minority.
I was very nervous because I thought, okay, I am a woman and I'm a theologian. And being that in the Catholic Church is not easy because I cannot become a priest. And, you know, being a Catholic in Denmark is really very difficult,
exactly,
because there is this anti-Catholicism deep in the culture. So I was quite worried about what should I do now. But since I felt this, like, yeah, I could say it was a kind of call from God that I should convert. I felt some kind of trust, confident, that somehow it will work. My job as well. So I started, of course, after that, my conversion, to defend the Catholic Church in my columns, in my articles, when I was on TV, you know. And more they, you know, they asked me to come because they knew I was a Catholic, you know. So they wanted to have this kind of comment on, could be, you know. I even was in a kind of cultural program, kind of talk show where we were talking about movies and books that were just released. So there was one.
You were the Catholic perspective.
Yes. So it was quite easy after all, because there were not so many of us in Denmark.
Right.
And so I didn't have any reason to fear, because I actually had a lot of jobs after that.
How many Catholics are there in Denmark?
Oh, we're a very small church. We are only 36,000. There might be 50,000, because there are a lot of immigrants.
On a population of?
5 million.
Okay,
so it's like 2% or something.
Yeah, less than 2%.
It's really, really small.
And in everyday life, is Catholicism present at all? I mean, are there churches? Is religion taught in school? And if so, is Catholicism mentioned? Is it taught to the children?
Not really. But still, I mean, when the Pope is on TV, people want to watch it. I mean, and they want to see the Midnight Mass from St. Peter's, which mm-hmm. I used to comment on. And we have so many non-Catholic viewers that night, because people think this, oh, it's really a St. Peter's church.
And notwithstanding what she sees as rather hostile conditions, Ibn is optimistic in her newly found vocation.
Actually, I think that the church in Denmark has now a chance for a comeback, because you have a lot of people that are without any kind of spiritual background. And they're really searching in my generation. And they have not been taught anything about Christianity, so, or religion in general. So they could be Muslims, they could be Catholics, they could be Buddhists, they could be everything. I mean, it's just what is most appealing to them.
So there's a spiritual void, you're saying?
Yeah, there is. And people in Denmark, you know, that really many people are very interested in spiritual things, spiritual matters, and also what is the church and things like that. So I think now, and that's, you know, part of my job now, is really to open the church and see, to give people what they really are craving for.
So tell me about your job. Why are you here today?
I'm here on a small study tour because since there was nobody before me in my job, there was nobody. The press officer for the Catholic Diocese in Denmark. And I am sort of media advisor and media advisor for the bishop as well. Mm-hmm. And I have to try to make, you know, public relations. And so I really think it's very important now to open up the church, because even though I was a theologian, I did not know anything about this kind of richness of spirituality that we have in the Catholic Church. In many ways, I think that the mystical theology, the mystics, is really the answer to the modern world. Even being a theologian myself, I did not know that the church has this treasury of spirituality. You know, I was already a Christian, but if you're not even a Christian, how could you know? So it is really the task of the church now to try to connect to people's daily lives. You know, also on a very practical level, because, I mean, you can go for confession, you can go for adoration, you can have a spiritual director. You know, you have all these possibilities, which was part of my conversion as well, because I saw I could not go for confession in the Lutheran church. I could not have a spiritual director. Yeah, I could, but it's not the tradition. Mm-hmm. And I could not go for Mass every day. So we have a lot of things we can do. We can pray the rosary. You really have a lot of tools.
Iben spoke to me at length about the effects of secularism in her country, where people, she says, are stressed, over-anxious, suffer spiritual emptiness, and are generally deprived of joy. But she's optimistic because she believes the church has what they need to quench their thirst, if only it manages to reach them.
I have a hope and a strong belief that the church will rise again. Many people see this time as a sort of defeat for the church, and now Christianity is over. And some days you can think, where is this all going to end? But I'm really sure that God will revive His church again. And I always think about what the old Pope said: "Have no fear," because there's so many things in our society that makes us fearful. So I think it's very good to keep in mind: have no fear.
Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College, takes a look at what the Gospel has in store for us this coming Sunday.
Hello, it's Father Jim. I'm at the moment thinking of the Gospel for this coming Sunday, Luke's Gospel, for the 29th Sunday of the year. And our Lord is pointing out we should pray continually and never lose heart. He tells us about a judge who didn't fear God or respect anyone else. It was terribly funny. Really, I mean, judges should respect God and everyone else. But in the same time, there was a widow who kept on coming to him and saying, "I want justice from you against my enemy." For a long time he refused, but at last he said to himself, "Maybe I've neither fear of God nor respect for man, but since she keeps pestering me, I must give this widow her just rights, or she'll persist in coming and worrying me to death." It's terribly funny. Just get this woman out of my hair. Throw whatever she wants at her. And the Lord said, "You notice what the unjust judge has to say. Now won't God see justice done to his chosen, who cry to him day and night, even when he delays to help them? I promise you, he will see justice done to them, and done speedily. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This says to me, faith is very persistent. If eventually the widow got what she wanted, from this beastly judge just because she kept bothering him. How much more will God give? It's all right to bother him. It's a great act of faith. Ask and you'll receive. He says, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep finding. Don't give up. Why? Because that is what our Lord is like. He's the one who seeks us. You remember, Adam ran off into the bushes and God sought him. Perhaps he was hiding among the rhododendrons. When God found him, he said, why? He said, I forgot my fig leaf. And God said, who gave you a dirty mind? It's like the hound of heaven. The Lord seeks us. We run away, we hide, we play hide and seek, you see? We hide and he seeks. But he won't give up. He won't give up because he's the one who seeks. And I believe somehow, somewhere, sometime, he who seeks, namely the Lord who seeks, will always find. Because he's the persistent one, and because he is persistent and keeps knocking at the door, I believe somehow, sometime, we will open the door, even if we're like the unjust judge, just to give him a thrill, just to get him out of our hair, you might say. Because he is persistent, one day we will all open the door to him. He's the one who asks. You know, in prayer it seems as though we're the ones always are asking. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. But he's the one who asks, Jim, will you allow me to love you? And we play hard to get as usual. We don't want to commit ourselves. And he keeps pressing us, do you allow me to love you? Will you allow me to love you? And other questions he keeps pressing us with. Who do you say I am, Jim? Who do you say I am? And to Peter, he persistently three times said, do you love me? That's persistence. And so my hope isn't that I'm the one who knocks at the door and who seeks and who asks. My hope is that he's the persistent one. In his prayer to us, when he asks and hopes to receive, when he seeks and hopes to find, and when he knocks and won't go away, he'll carry on bothering us until we open the door to him and say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.